Probably wondering why I'm wearing what I'm wearing. It's because of an object lesson. And that object lesson surrounds the topic for today, and that is battling rebellion. Now, probably the first thing that went through your mind when you saw me dressed like this was, is he going to work right afterwards? Maybe. Didn't you get the memo? We're supposed to dress down today. Or was it that I finally figured out that I need to dress the worst I can so that in case anybody comes into the assembly that might not have much good clothing, they won't be ashamed and they would stay? Because if they saw us overdressed, they might turn around and leave. Could be that. No, the point of it is this, that when you look at the exterior of a person, you do not know what's going on in the interior. Rebellion is one of those subtle, difficult things. You cannot know whether a person is rebelling against something or not just by the externals. See? Am I rebelling against the dress code for the speaker? Am I not? See? So that's the point I want to make, because we're going to be talking about rebellion. And rebellion is really a difficult subject. We're going to cover today opening remarks, defining rebellion, examples of rebellion, our rebellion, and an antidote to rebellion. So, to me, rebellion is probably one of the most subtle, most prevalent, and most difficult of the subjects that we've been tackling to really hone in on. A lot of it is because, like what I said, it's a hidden thing. But also because it is so prevalent, because all of us have a human nature that is a natural rebellious nature. Then add to that the fact that we have grown up in a nation that was founded on rebellious principles, that we rebelled, we had a revolution against the authority that was over us, England, at the time. And we were proud as a nation to say we forged our freedoms and our rights and everything, our guarantees, based on how we revolted. And so those have come down to us and are ingrained in the American culture and mindset. Along with this is this independent-mindedness, this rights-mindedness that we have in this country, that we will fight tooth and nail to defend our rights and our freedoms, and woe betide if anybody tried to take them away from us. That's just part and parcel of it. Then there's this overlay as well of this mainstream idea about questioning authority. I remember back in the 70s, it was very popular for university professors to start their class with scrawling across the blackboard or the whiteboard, whichever they had, question authority. Question authority. Don't accept what any authority says to you. Question it. And so we were inculcating into the mind of our young people and those going through college educations to question authority. And so what we have today is we have this mainstream idea of questioning the police, being against the police, against government, against teachers, parents, laws, rules. In fact, some say that if you don't question authority, then you're part of a corrupt system that's seeking to oppress people. Questioning authority is considered to be one of the most fundamental rights of a free society to these people. And so we have that going on as well. And then we have this self-determination layer where rebellious tendencies come from this belief that we have a right to our fundamental independence and right to define and determine our reality and our lives. And so how that plays out is that no one else has a right to infringe on my space or worldview by telling me I'm wrong or telling me what truth is. In other words, in this self-deterministic view, my truth is the only truth. Others, yes, they have freedom to have their views, but don't tell me what is truth. And don't tell me how I have to define and determine my reality by your reality. And so it's a rebellion against other views. So let's define rebellion. Some have said, have defined it this way, that rebellion is the action of open resistance to established authority. Now, what this means is that this is a like a one-off or a one-time action of like non-compliance or resistance on the simple end, or on the more complex end, it may be something like revolt or insurrection. But in all of it, it's an action taken to display rebellion against authority. That's what that means. An action of open resistance to established authority. A second definition is it's a process of resisting authority, control, or convention. And I like that because that hits on a lot of the areas. It's not just rebellion against an authority, but against control or conventions. And when you talk about convention, this is a convention. You know, there are venues that have what's called decorum. And you follow that convention to meet the requirements of that. In fact, there's a story in the Bible about that, right? And that's the wedding. And people were to come to the wedding with certain wedding clothes to meet the convention or the decorum of that event. And they rebelled against it and they were thrown out. And that was a parable the Lord gave. So it's this idea of resisting things that go against your grain, but are acceptable to a broader group. This process is kind of an entrenching of a pattern or systematic rebellion that establishes kind of a continuum of resistance or rebellion to authority. I'll give you a simple example. Colin Kaepernick began one of these. He began one of these patterns of resistance by taking the knee at the playing of the national anthem. And that became a systematic thing to where others understood now that whenever you took a knee, it meant something. It was an act of rebellion, of resistance. And so that's the kind of thing about this process. The next one is an attitude. So this is internal. And this is the thing I was saying is so difficult, is you can't see what's going on in somebody's heart and head, what the attitudes are of defiance or of revolt. And so it's this attitude, defiance or disobedience or insubordination. Now let me be clear, I'm not talking about that fleeting thought that goes through the mind, that instantaneous thought, because that's how our minds work. You can reflect on something, but the question is, do you dwell on it? And what do you do with it? But this happens to be the attitude of camping out or dwelling on defiance or disobedience or insubordination, how to make it effective, how to put it into action to make your point clear to the other side. And we know that thoughts eventually dictate actions. And so it's an internal rebellion without reaction, but it has substance. The last definition is a display of stubbornness, anger, grumbling, criticism, opposition, or even at the extreme end, violence in response to legitimate authority. Isn't it interesting how young rebellion starts? When we were children, we threw temper tantrums. We stomped our feet. We spit on somebody. We hit. We didn't like when parents told us we couldn't do something. Then we grew older. And oh, we grew more sophisticated. We learned how to be oppositional defiant. Oh, we played this game of opposites. You want me to do this fast? I'll do it slow. You want me to do it now? I'm going to do it later. Oh, you want me to come early? Well, I'm coming late. And it's just this game of trying to get under the skin by being oppositional. That's what they want? Okay, they're going to get the opposite. When we get into groups of people, this attitude of rebellion in our natures just gets ratcheted up even more. Because what happens is we learn to share our feelings with other people and to, behind the scenes, try to group people together to go against the authority, to influence them with our viewpoint. If it's criticism of somebody, we want people to agree with us, and we'll share our ideas in hopes that we'll start amalgamating a group of people that are against what we're against. Our wicked hearts don't need to be taught how to rebel. They just need to be let alone unchecked without a governor, and they'll just go full bore into rebellion. Let's look at some examples of rebellion. There's no better place to start than with the very first rebellion, and that was the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so we'll look at Genesis 3, 2 through 6. And the woman said to the serpent, now this was after the serpent, after Satan questioned her and told her, oh, you know, this is good. It's good to eat this fruit that's forbidden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit, eat the fruits of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. If you really start digging in this passage, what you notice is that verse 3 establishes, first of all, that Eve knew what God had commanded. She was not ignorant of it. She could recite it back to Satan. God had said, we have liberty for every fruit, but not that one. Now, it's irrelevant. It really doesn't matter whether she heard it from God directly or whether Adam was the one who told her that piece of information. It doesn't matter. She was accountable because she was given that information. Verse 6 speaks volumes to us about the particulars of rebellion, because it really hones in on the very moment in which she crossed the line between obedience and rebellion. Notice it's the words, when she saw it was good. When she saw it was good. What's going on there? This is the very moment at which Eve sees a benefit from this forbidden object. Up until this point, it's been off limits. Now, there's this beneficial result that might come from going over the line and partaking. But there's an initial step before that would take place. She commits to going forward with what she wants as opposed to what God wants. Whether she saw the fruit as beneficial for food or for comfort food or food security or something new to have or whatever reason it was, it doesn't matter. She committed to transgressing, to going across the line. It's interesting because it started with a touch. Did you notice that in the earlier verse? It says that she repeated to Satan, we shouldn't touch it, lest you die. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. And so what probably happened? She touched it first. Nothing happened. Lightning didn't strike her. She didn't die all of a sudden. Whoa. Maybe Satan, maybe this serpent is right. Nothing catastrophic happened to me. It's okay. How many people have that same impression when they transgress, take drugs, get drunk, have sex? They do the things they know are wrong, but it's like, hey, nothing happened to me. Oh, wonder wonders. It's okay. That's the lie. That's what Satan will say. It's a deceit. And so she fails, and this is what we learn from this, that there's several things that helped Eve move toward rebellion. Number one, she failed to cut off temptation with a commitment to the truth of God's word and an unrelenting obedience to it. She had it. She had the truth. She was given the truth. She was told what to do. She should have responded, no, I'm not going there. God has said it. I'm standing on that word. We've heard that how many times? God has said it. I believe it. That settles it. Some people try to mock that, but no, that is basically saying, I stand on God's word. That's the final truth. All other things are lies or deceits. I don't need to question it. She didn't restrain herself and cut off that temptation. The second thing you'll notice is she did not consult with Adam. And so already she was rebelling against the authority that God had placed over her as her husband being the authority over her. She didn't go back and say, well, let me talk to my husband first. We need to talk about this. I'm not going to make this decision myself. We're one flesh. We do this together. Instead, she goes flat out, makes the decision herself, plows ahead with no regard for him in this tremendous act of presumption. Thirdly, she listens to a lie. Now, what that means, if you really parse it, is that she is giving equal weight to the words that Satan is saying as to the words of God. She's given equal standing and merit, and that's what we use in legal jargon in courts, standing and merit. She gave standing and merit to Satan's words and put them on an equal, and then when she believes and transgresses, she actually elevates his to truth and God's word as a lie. See? And that's what happens in rebellion, is you have to substitute and give higher standing to Satan's words. She, again, failed to resist the lie by standing on God's truth. Then fourth, she disobeyed and touched, which, you know, she was flirting with it, flirting with disobedience, and then, boom, she did it. And then fifth, she disobeyed and ate. When she touched it, it was harmless. The idea of eating it was not so frightful. The deceit was maturing. So it was natural. Let's go ahead and pluck it and eat it. And probably, again, nothing happened. She ate. She touched it, nothing happened. She ate, nothing happened. Woohoo! I'm going to tell Adam about this. This is something. Number six, she didn't repent of her disobedience once she did it. In fact, her thought processes probably were, this is okay because nothing happened when I touched it, nothing happened when I ate. And instead of having a conscience and a guilt that I disobeyed God, she is reinforcing her decision, and now she wants to share it with her husband. She wants to infect somebody else with her sin. And that's what we tend to do in rebellion. It's like a cancer. It's like a disease, like a very contagious disease. We now will infect other people. And so what she do? She shares her sin with Adam. Has him join in. Whatever words she used, whatever logic. Did she use blackmail? Probably not, but just was so excited about this, what I found, how joyful it was to her. She shared it with him. Another example of rebellion is the children of Israel. We see this in Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, we have the children of Israel, a group of them, come and challenge Moses and Aaron and their leadership. And so they are defiant. And here's what it says. It says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us up to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" This is a snapshot right after the spies had gone in. The spies report on the overwhelming largesse of the land and the people and the strength of the people there. And that these 10 spies said, "We can't beat them. We're going to get slaughtered if we try and go against them." And only Caleb and Joshua said, no. Trust the Lord. So what's interesting is that you see in the first highlight there, Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, how a lot of the precursors of rebellion is complaining about circumstances. You are already planting seeds of looking for something different. What's really interesting is in the Hebrew, one of the words for rebellion is connected with change. Like, I want change. I want something different than what I'm in right now. And that's an interesting thought. They didn't want what was going on. They wanted something different. We would rather go back to Egypt than stay in this situation. The second highlight there shows that they not only complained about the leadership, but about God. They were complaining against God. Why has the Lord brought us? And oftentimes rebellion, really at the heart of it, is against God. And then you notice the third highlight there. It's a rebellion that comes from a desire to go their own way. Let us select a leader. We don't like who God chose. We're going to do it. Let us do it. We saw that, man, we saw that in Africa. It was so insidious. We saw a really healthy assembly get demolished by tribal people who said, "Why are other tribal people in leadership as elders and not our tribe?" Even though they had one or two of their own tribe, out of the 9 elders for 400 people in an assembly, there were only 2 of their tribe, but they said, "We should really have all our people in." And they were saying it should be tribal and not based on spiritual qualifications and what God says. And so they eventually took over and destroyed the assembly. Let us choose the leader. Goes on. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joseph, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel. 'The land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey.'" And here's their warning against them. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And how do they respond? "And the congregation said, 'Stone them with stones.'" They chose to rebel. They were encouraged not to rebel. They chose to rebel. Another example is Korah. And again, this is still the children of Israel in the desert. And this is the picture that you see sometimes in Sunday school books of the earth opening up and 250 people going into the earth, being swallowed up by the earth. We see it in Numbers 16, 1 through 4. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So these are prominent men who come together to oppose the leadership that God has established. That word "gathered together" in the second highlight, the first, the "rose up," means that they started to make their voices heard, and they gathered together, which means they strategized and formed a movement against the authority over them. We get a little bit more insight in Numbers 26, 9 through 10. It names the men again, the representatives of the congregation, it says, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. Here's a connection that the contending against God's representatives was the contending against God. And so they're fighting against God. They did not like that they were leading and how they led. They were rebelling. And so God punished them by opening up, and it says, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Warning about rebellion. The last one is the example of King Saul. King Saul was chosen by God to do his work, and he was told by the prophet Samuel that God wanted him to go kill Amalek and destroy everything, including all the animals. But Saul disobeyed and did not kill all the animals, and they were still alive. And so Samuel goes to Saul and says, "What's going on? This is what happened. This is where we take it up. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Then Samuel went, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' Samuel said, 'Has the Lord,'" I skipped over it, but the answer by Saul is, "Well, we save those to sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to do a holy thing. We're going to do a spiritual thing with this stuff. You know, we thought it'd be great to sacrifice them to the Lord." So taking up verse 22, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Remember I told you how difficult this topic is and about rebellion. And part of the difficulty is that, as we see in this example, God sees disobedience as rebellion. I think in most of our minds, we see rebellion as this extreme condition. But God defines even a simple disobedience. You notice that it said that he turned his back from following God, and he chose not to perform God's commandments. Notice, too, that he was in self-deceit. "Wait a minute, I've performed the command of the Lord. I killed Amalek, and I killed the people and destroyed their village, their towns, and I've done the work." But not all of it. You did most of it, but not all of it. And the pronouncement that Samuel makes is just shattering. It's scary. rebellion is as the sin of divination. I wrestle with that. What is this saying? What is this saying? We know that God hates witchcraft, hates spiritism, mediums, all this stuff that has to do with divination. And if you really get down and you really dig, you find out that divination or witchcraft is submitting yourself to demonic authority. It's putting yourself under the enemy of God, saying, that is my authority. That is where I will draw power from now. And here, that's exactly what God is saying, is rebellion is tantamount to putting yourself under satanic authority, departing from the living God. So part of the difficulty about this message is that some rebellions are salvation damnation issues. Other ones are not. And you have to do a lot of digging. Like, God prohibited Moses and Aaron from going into the promised land because they rebelled. But they were not condemned to hell. They were not kept out of heaven. We know that. How? Because Moses was on the mount with the Lord Jesus. And so only God knows what level rebellion is really rebellion against him. And I think one way that helped me is to say, there is life commitment to rebellion versus incident or situational one-off rebellions, like Moses's was a one-off. He didn't commit his life to rebel against God and say, I'm out of here. I'm not going to church again, man. I hate God. And it's a life decision rebellion against God. Whereas that was not where Moses was at. It was a one-off. It was a situation where he disobeyed. But again, I don't see the hearts of people. None of us do. We don't know. Only God can judge that. But we see fruits and we see things like this in Saul's life and these others. And it warns us. What's interesting is that God does tell us to submit to authorities. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. These verses can be problematic for some because they say, well, what about wicked authorities? Well, you know, if I were in Hitler, in Hitler's Germany, should I have submitted to Hitler? Well, what about the people that we just read in the breaking of bread in Jeremiah 29, praying for the good, or in Jeremiah 38 about surrender to them? I think we get a good insight into the application of this verse when we think of David and wicked Saul. And David said, during the years of running and fleeing, as Saul was trying to kill him because Saul wanted to stop God's replacing him with David. And what did David say? David said, far be it from me to lay a finger on God's anointed. And that's not the only place in the Old Testament. You see that word, that verbiage, the Lord's anointed, used of a wicked person, a wicked king, that God does raise up and put into power people that are wicked and says, this is my anointed. This is who I put in. Why are you resisting the one that I chose and allowed? Like those who disagree with the present administration in this country, who are we to oppose it? We can be unhappy with it. But if that's God's anointed, why should we be dissing God for his choice, what he's rendering to this country because of where we're at? Rebellion against right authority leads to anarchy and dissolution of God-ordered society and it leads to unfettered evil. Now, keep in mind that in these verses, this is the authority that is not asking you to do something against God. That is where the line is drawn. If the authority over you says, go out and kill this person for me because I just don't like them and they're a competitor, they're a political competitor of mine, and I want you to take them out and you work for me, you don't obey. Then that's not a legitimate authority. So that's there's a lot of discussion that could go along that. There's this, you know, is there such thing as moral war? And, you know, we talk, there's a lot of room for discussion, fun things to talk about there. But in general, God says the authority is my authority appointed. Obey. The next verse is this one. In the home, God has established a chain of command. And he's established the husband as the head of the home, and the husband and wife are over the children, have authority over the children. And God takes rebellion so seriously in the Old Testament that he says a rebellious child was to be stoned to death to purge his people of this evil. Wow. I don't know that we ever know of an example where this was carried out by Israel. But when you read this again, remember what I said. This is like a life choice rebellion. This wasn't like, oh, I asked my kid to wash the dishes and he didn't do it tonight. That's rebellion. Let's go stone him. That's not what it means. Not that kind of thing. Within the church, God has established his order as well, appointed elders to shepherd and keep watch over the flock and souls of people. And so we have verses like Hebrews 13:7, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who give an account. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. 1 Peter 5:5. Yes, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, I think because we grow up in a culture that's so fiercely independent and self-centered, that we even in the church don't know how to practice submission to elders. There was a real cool example of good submission out in Africa where there was a young man from one tribe and a woman from another tribe, and the two tribes were at each other's throats all the time, always killing each other. They hated each other. These were two lovely young Christian young people. They wanted to marry. The Lord led them together. They went to the elders. They submitted. They said, what do we do? Her father will not allow me to marry his daughter because I'm of this tribe, and they hate us. Should we run off and get married? Should we move somewhere else and just get married and fellowship with another assembly? The elder said, no, you've done the right thing. Come to ask us. You're going to submit to the authority that God's put over you and receive from God the answer we give you. The answer is you wait until God answers by removing him. If it is God's will that you're married, then God will remove him from his place in life. Because the mother was not opposed to it, only the father. And sure enough, within a couple months, he was dead. And they prayed to God, if you'd have us to be married and he's staying in the way, then you remove him. That man died. And they were married. And they've been a wonderful couple ever since. But I think what we see is we see this problem, and this we have in our culture too. It's not about the competence of man, but the competence of God, who, when we submit to his commands, brings the results. In other words, I've seen it this way. I've seen even Christians that say, well, we need to get a professional. We need to get a psychiatrist, or we got to get this expert here to give us the determination on this. When it should have been handled spiritually, and say, what does God say about it? Now, we're not Christian Science and we don't need medicine and all that kind of stuff. But we understand the relationship between God's wisdom and his guidance. What does he mean that he puts elders out to look out for people's souls? That we can honestly submit and allow the authority God has established to determine things. And by submitting, it's not because of their confidence, but it's because of our obedience. God will act. It doesn't matter what kind of people they are. Even if the elders may be in error about something, if you've submitted, it is on them. The judgment will come on them. God will do it. God will not stand in the way, will not let elders stand in the way of righteousness and rightness if they are standing in the way. And people are praying. Say, you know, if we're praying that God be honored in an assembly, then we work together. And if one or the other are wrong, God will deal with it. See? And so that's this idea of authority, is trusting that God, in his established authorities, will also exercise as we submit to that. Even if it's evil authority, like submitting the Jews submitting to Babylon, God's going to work it out right. Trust him. Quickly, in Psalm 106, and you'll have to go through a lot of this yourself at home, we see all the descriptions and the identifiers of ingredients for rebellion. Look at the highlighted words. They forgot his works, did not wait for his counsel. They lusted. They tested God. They envied Moses. They worshiped the molded image. They changed their glory into the image of an ox. They forgot God, their Savior. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. They complained, did not heed the voice of the Lord. They joined themselves to Baal, ate sacrifices made to the dead, rebelled against his spirit, mingled with the Gentiles, learned their works, served their idols, sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, shed innocent blood, played the harlot by their own deeds. Just this tremendous progression. It's just defilement. It's just scandalous. But you know what's the most scandalous of all? That is you and me. That is you and me. Look at this verse that precedes that. Look how the psalmist who wrote this identified with that. Didn't say, that's you, not me. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. And then follows all those things I just read to you. These are the verses before it. He's identifying with it. It's not them and us. It's we. We are in this. We have rebellion in our hearts. We are just as guilty. We can't have a holier-than-thou attitude. So what is the antidote? The antidote, first of all, is confession. We confess. And that's exactly what that psalmist was doing. When he says we, he's confessing. I'm guilty too. God, I'm just as guilty. And look at Daniel's confession. Daniel is a perfect example of this too. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. And then he says, we have rebelled against him there at the bottom. Nehemiah, same way. But we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies. We, corporately, we together. No room for thinking we're better than anyone else. We've all done it. The second antidote is to stay under authority. To stay under authority. And what this means is that you recognize you are under authority and you stay there. We see this as a beautiful example in a, let's see if I got this out of order. Nope. In the life of the centurion in Matthew 8:8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. He's talking to Jesus. And he's saying, I recognize, Jesus, that you're a man under authority. I'm also a man under authority. Even the Lord Jesus recognized that there's a chain of command, a hierarchy, and that you stay in your place. You submit to the authority over you. And so in our life decisions, we need to recognize we are under authority. We are not independent. We submit. We counsel. We ask for the authority over us to have input into our lives. Third is, the antidote is to submit to God. And there's no better illustration than the Lord Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we heard that in the breaking of bread too this afternoon. Fourthly, be content. Be content. Not that I speak from need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Discontent breeds rebellion. Fifth, be thankful and be patient. In everything, give thanks. Give thanks for the rough times, the bad times, the good times, all together. And be patient. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. We should be walking in that same patience that the Lord Jesus Christ had with us, with others, even with those that haters and those that mocked him and were against him. And then lastly, trust and obey, like the song says. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. We do these things because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. That's our motivation. That's why we stay faithful. And then obey. But Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's some warnings. This one in Deuteronomy is about listening to prophets that would mislead you. They want you to rebel against God. But Hebrews 3:15 has a plea about rebellion and says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The best thing is for us to keep listening to God and not to other voices, not to the mobs, the crowds, the popular ones, the celebrities, but to listen to God. No matter what, no matter what situation we're in, no matter how compelling the group is and groupthink is, just keep listening to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your truth is so pertinent to life. You care about us. You care that we learn to be obedient and submissive, to joyfully do that, God. That's not a burden. You said that your burden is light and your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And so, God, we want to walk in that. We want to keep our hearts submitted to you and be careful about rebellion. And so, God, wouldn't you help us, each one, to see if there's anything where we can say, yes, God, we have been rebelling in a way, and forgive us and direct us aright. And so, God, just purify your church that we might be not so introspective, but be looking out for the lost, that our primary work and goals are to see the lost saved. We thank you. We thank you for this truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Just take us to our homes now with your blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.